Good morning, everybody. Just a heads up, and you would—I'm sure you would assume this anyway—but there will not be class on Christmas Day or New Year's Day, even Christmas night or New Year's night. So that those are both Wednesdays. So the 25th and the 1st, in case you didn't know when Christmas was or New Year's Day was, it's December 25th and January 1st. Also, some great news that the trip to India for Scott Grande and our own John Jones is set. Tickets have been purchased, and they are leaving on February 3rd to return on February 26th. So keep that in prayer. So you know, when as the time draws close, sometime in January, I'm going to give John some time up here. You know, we'll do it in chunks of time so that he can get used to speaking again, because it's been a while, and present the stuff that he's been preparing, which will be, of course, salvation-based and based on the cross and stuff like that. So that's great news. So and if you want to contribute to that, those who are here and, of course, listening to my voice, you can indicate that if you want to contribute to John's trip, which, as you can imagine, it is not cheap to do that. So. All right, with that in mind, let's get ready for this morning's service. We'll start with a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Is there any current sin in your heart at this time? Now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you are teachable. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you at this time, leave that aside so you can concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are just so grateful that you have provided for us this time to gather together as your royal family, both here face-to-face and those who are listening. And we thank you that we have this great privilege as believer priests to approach your throne with boldness and to receive your word. We thank you that through God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher, that we are witness to through him to the understanding and truth of the deep things that are in your plan. And beyond a superficial knowledge, but, Father, a deepness into what your will is, which is perfect and good and well-pleasing. We thank you that you have given us the privilege as your children to walk in that plan. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done. And especially during this season, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. His birth is the greatest gift that has ever been given. And we thank you for him as our true deliverer and redeemer. And we ask that you enlighten us and challenge us with your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere.
seated. turning your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 5. Our main verse, well, the main verse of the moment, is Romans 12, 9 and 10, which, as we are looking at the church, how the church should function, the institution that God has given as the individual local assembly, no matter how small or large in terms of number of members it has, each of which is a microorganism of the entire organism that is the body of Christ. And within that, so we see here, as we're looking at the conflict, the angelic conflict, we're just looking at the church to see where the attacks would come from. And as we'll be peppered in with this, is some historical perspective on, well, this is when or how Satan has attempted such a thing. And then when we're completed with that, we'll get to the victory, which is the cross. So Romans 12, 9 and 10 says, let love, this is agape love, this is the virtue love, the highest virtue in the Christian way of life, be without hypocrisy, meaning that it is not a love that you are faking. Hypocrisy is a word for an actor in a Greek drama, and therefore it refers to someone who puts a mask on. And a hypocrite is an actor. It's a word that is one who has, and in Greek theater, you would have either whatever mask you put on would indicate who your character was. And in this case, it refers to the fact that we're not to fake it. It's supposed to be intrinsic, and intrinsic means a part of you. It means the inner man has been transformed into the image of Christ. And as we noted this week in 1 John 4:16, it says God is love, and he who abides in love, same word, agape, abides in God, and God abides in him. And so we are to abide in love, the reality of it, and not just fake it. And then he says abhor, which is a word for a very intense word for hate. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Agathos, meaning the will of God. Be devoted. Now we noted that word, which is philostorgeo, which means family affection. It is the love of within family. So be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then emphasize again, we have Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, where naturally we get the word for the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, which that city has a lot of crime in it, so there's not a lot of that going on there as once was. But anyway, brotherly love is a love amongst the royal family of God. And so, give preference to one another in honor, which is a phrase that we haven't tackled yet, but we will get to it once we look at our study on this type of love. Though it has philo in front of it, it is definitely referring to a certain affection, but definitely not an attraction here. We see the meaning of, now this word would be used in other Greek literature for the romance between a man and a woman. Absolutely. But you got to look at it in terms of context. And the context here is within the royal family of God. And therefore, we would not be commanded to be attracted to one another. That's impossible. And plus, that's emotional. What we're told to here is to have an affection for one another in terms of the bond that we share. We're all united to the head. The body, all are in union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, you as a believer, with me as a believer, are brothers and sisters forever. We're in the royal family of God. We're actually in the greatest family that God has ever created. It is a family of royalty in union with Christ. And therefore, the heirship or the inheritance that was given to the king and lord has been given to the kings and lords. See, his third royal title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're the kings and the lords in his family. And it says in Hebrews that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And we're his brethren with a common father. And therefore, but we are also in that same thing. We're married to him, betrothed, but we are also slaves to him. We are called his doulos, or slaves, as we studied at our conference. He is our master or lord. And so all of that is in view here in what you see and I see amongst each other. And if you can see that, it's definitely can't be faked. This love can't be faked either, which is stated in 1 Peter? 2 Peter. 1 Peter. It's one of the Peters. 1 Peter 1:22. Fortunately, there's only two. No, wait, there's a third Peter. I'm sorry. Is there a third Peter? Is there a fourth? I don't know. I don't read the book. I'm just kidding. Of course I do. I haven't finished it yet. All right, give me time. No, 1 Peter 1:22 says that this love, Philadelphia love, is not supposed to be hypocritical. It's the same exact word that's used here, without hypocrisy. And so with agape love is supposed to be without hypocrisy, so is Philadelphia love, supposed to be without hypocrisy. And therefore, it is not to be a show or pretense. It is to be truly, this is not something you work up and you say, well, okay, they're in my royal family, I guess I better love them. You know, it's not like that. It is going to be within, from your growth in doctrine, from your growth, from your walking with God the Holy Spirit and taking in the Word of God, your inner man, as it says in verse 1, will be transformed. Oh, wait, you're in 2 Peter, sorry. In Romans 12:1, it says your inner man will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so when you're transformed, you will be transformed into this love. And that's why we're in 2 Peter 1:5, because Philadelphia is not some kind of emotional love. It is a love of virtue that Christians must cultivate. All virtue is cultivated. Isn't it interesting that virtue is really referred to as fruit in the scripture, and fruit must be cultivated. It's got to be, as the branch abides in the vine in John 15, by this you will glorify my Father, he said to us, that you bear much fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the first one on the list. That's because it's the capstone. Within that love is, we'll see it when we get back to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll see that all the other eight parts of that fruit of the Spirit are right in there in the definition of love, of agape love. All the fruit of the Spirit are used to define what agape love is. So agape love is the capstone of all virtue. It is the pinnacle. And therefore, but within it, included within it, is this the next ones, is the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. They're all in there. And so that's called fruit, and I have to cultivate fruit. As the branch abides in the vine must, of course, is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the true vine. There is no other vine but me. And as we abide in him, we are abiding in the good vine, the good soil, the nutrients come up the vine, which is the mind of Christ, and flow down the branches to give nutrients and energy to the branches so that they bear good fruit. And so you can't fake that. That's what he's getting at here. It cannot be faked. Don't fake it. Just if you don't have it, just know that you just haven't grown up enough yet. So, you know, don't say too much. And keep growing in doctrine. No, you can say as much as you like, but you know what I mean. It's like, don't open your mouth and remove the pretense that we all have that you're smart or something. I'm paraphrasing the parable terribly. Anyway, look at 2 Peter 1:5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply virtue. Moral excellence is the Greek word arete, which is virtue. And in your moral excellence, virtue, knowledge, gnosis, more knowledge. And in your gnosis or knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, hupomeno, means to remain under the testing until God delivers. And in your perseverance, godliness, eusebia, the Greek word means to be well devoted. This is well devoted to the will and plan of God. Therefore, it is correctly interpreted as living the spiritual life. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. See, it's listed as a virtue. Therefore, it is not something that is faked or something that is emotional. It's a virtue. It must be cultivated. So brotherly kindness is Philadelphia. And in your brotherly kindness, agape love. And he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, meaning I never arrive, I'm constantly cultivating these virtues. I can't say, well, you know, I love the brethren enough. I'm done with that. I can't say that. I have loved enough. I have enough agape forever. I don't need any more. That's false. It must, if you're breathing, if someone can put a mirror under your nose and it fogs up, it means that you need to keep increasing, continue to increase, and never say I've arrived, because no one ever has, except for Christ. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless. And remember, the honorable vessel is when we looked at the vessels, the clay vessels, the honorable vessel was useful to the master, meaning that God can use because you have capacity, you have alertness, you have virtue, you are positive. God knows that he can put something in your lap and you'll apply doctrine to it, and so he uses you. If I do not have these qualities increasing, which would mean I'm an apathetic believer, I'm not useful to the master, and therefore I would be considered a loser. The word for useless means barren. The actual Greek word means to be without child or a barren womb. Render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. And again, that I love this word, short-sighted. It means you can't see past the nose in your face. So it means that you are completely self-absorbed. Everything that happens in your life is, how does this affect me? Everything is about me. Such and such happened. How does that affect me? Somebody said something. They said that about me. It's really called subjectivity. Nearsightedness is subjectivity. Everything's about me. That's from not having virtue. You see, that means you don't see the big picture. Are you involved in the picture? Sure. Are you center stage? No. Remember that this word for supply in verse 5, epikoregeo, is also a Greek word that means a producer who's supplied the funds that were needed for the chorus in a Greek play, in a Greek drama, you know, a comedy or tragedy. That chorus had to be supported by someone with finances, and it was an epikoregeo who did that. Well, God is your supplier of these virtues. He's your epikoregeo. But the virtues take center stage here. Therefore, Christ takes center stage. Not me. Not me. I'm a vessel. I mean, what he describes me as we saw on Friday night, is an earthen vessel that has a treasure within. And see, it's the treasure that's magnified, not the earthen vessel. However, though, so see, you know, the Gnostic thought, which is an attack on this exact thing that I just said. Gnosticism says, well, if your, you know, your earthen vessel is not in the limelight, then that means you don't use it at all. And that's untrue. God said, use your body to glorify me. Use your body, the instruments of your body, as instruments of righteousness in Romans 6. We saw right there that the earthen vessel in 2 Corinthians 4 is to be used to glorify God. He said, glorify me in your bodies. And so that doesn't mean I never use it and say, well, see, Gnostic thinking was that the flesh, like all matter, is evil. So either I deny the flesh as a monk and become an ascetic, which, and you have a whole bunch of religions that go that way, or I give the flesh whatever it wants. It doesn't matter because it's evil anyway. I mean, it's so evil, it's not going to get any more evil if I just give it what it wants, which is what the old sin nature wants, is what the flesh wants. And there's a whole bunch of religions that are on that side. But from all over the world, Eastern religions, those who mimic Christianity, those who don't, those who are atheistic, have no deity in there, whatever. They all fall into those two camps, asceticism or licentiousness. And so we are to find the proper balance, and that takes wisdom. You know, it makes me think back to my years as a high school teacher, and I have shared this with you, that I taught high school chemistry. And chemistry has a method to it. If you learn the method, how things work, then you can solve problems that you've never seen before because you know the method. But if you do what the teenagers wanted me to do, is just as they asked me, they say, Mr. Shagru, can you just tell me what to do here? I say, well, you know, like say balance an equation. They say, well, I just tell me what number you want me to write down. I say, now that's not learning. And I liken that, that's kind of like the law, right? Here's the law. You bring an animal, you do this, you go through this motion, and you give it to the priest, and all this is done for you. But if you didn't know the reality behind that ritual, God told you to stop offering those sacrifices, just like he did through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 1:18. He said, I want you to stop because you don't even know what you're doing. Just tell me what to do. God does not do that. He doesn't give you detail. He doesn't give you detail on your life. Here's, you know, all right. I just lost my job on Friday. What do I do Monday? Okay, well, let's find it. Loss of job. Oh, there's a book of job. Hold on, let's go look at that. It's not there. You apply virtue, and you, as the Son of God, daughter of God, believer, priest, you figure out how to apply His mind to your particular life. And that takes faith, it takes learning, it takes growth. It takes being able to solve problems that you've never seen before, but you solve them with the same virtue. So again, I teach my kids the method of chemistry so they can solve problems they've never seen before. But what does the human flesh want? Easy. Make it easy. I don't want to go by faith. You know, how fast can I get to this spiritual maturity you're talking about? 5-year plan? Can I do it in 5? I mean, you better use a lifetime. It's a lifetime. And I say that because I, as a young Christian, said, okay, I heard all about the rewards and the, you know, the greatness of it all and glorifying Christ. And I said to myself, okay, I said, this is for real. I said, and I've shared this with many of you before, I'm going to take 3 years to get to spiritual self-esteem. Because they always taught, Thieme and Bob McLaughlin all taught. That was the biggest step in the spiritual life. I say, yeah, about 3 years. And if that's the biggest step, then I can get to spiritual autonomy in one and spiritual maturity in another. So 5 years, I'm there. Perfect. That was my 5-year plan. You know, the communists had a 5-year plan. That didn't work out too well for them either. It didn't work out for me either. I was worse off in 5 years than I was when I started. Because God has to often break you down of the things that you think are true but are not. And that is why so many believers do quit, because they don't like that process. You know, and God tells us these things. And so He says, you know, pick up your cross and follow Me and keep following. And so the qualities must continue to increase. Now, in the last part of verse 9, it concludes that a lack of spiritual growth leads to a life that is occupied with sin, sin in others, and sin in self. And it results, if it's sin in others that you're occupied with, it results in judging, condemnation, those things. And if it's sin in yourself, it's self-condemnation or guilt. Because He says here, having forgotten His purification from His former sins. In other words, everything up to this moment in my life has been forgiven. And I know that everything in the future, all sin, has been forgiven. All of it is forgiven. I am cleansed from all of it. Colossians 1.14, Colossians 2.14, all of it reveals that. And also Ephesians 1.7, I'm forgiven of all sin. Now, what if I don't have that confidence, which is really confidence in your position in Christ? Well, you see, that gives you strength and freedom. You know, the freedom. I look at freedom in a number of ways. If someone judges me, I say, I don't really care. You're not my judge. You're just not. You can judge me all you want. You're actually not my judge. You're just a big blowhard with a big nose in my business. Be it as it may, I'm not going to judge you back or fight against you because you're not my judge. But there's also a freedom to risk on the Christian way of life, to step out in faith, to say, I'm going to run with this plan. In religion, people are afraid to run, and with good reason. But, you know, I wouldn't want anybody to run in religious systems. But there's always the fear of failure, you know. And if you have a fear of failure, because God has given us the freedom to succeed or fail. And you see what systems like communism, but also that kind of system that has moved into religion, is trying to regulate out all that freedom so that there is no success and failure and everybody has the same thing. That is not the way God has designed it. See, I can make those choices, but if I'm going to step out in faith and run with God, you know, like Paul going on a missionary journey. Paul was hanging out in the island of Cyprus before Barnabas came over and got him, and he said, we need your help over here in Antioch. And once that church started to build, he said, you know what? Now I'm going somewhere else. 4 journeys he went on. That took faith. What if Paul failed along the way? He did. But you see, that didn't stop him. See, if I have a fear of failure, I'm just going to sit on my hands and do nothing. I say, well, I got to, I don't think so. Yeah, I'm always afraid. But you see, when I know that I am absolutely purified from all sin, I'm not afraid of falling. I fall, we all fall. So be it. Keep following. That's all. Pick yourself up and keep going. So this is an important point. Hold your place here and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're in this passage not too long ago. See, if I don't have the strength to be free in my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, in other words, my position in Christ, if that doesn't give me the strength of freedom, I'm much more apt, much more liable to believe the lie. And the lies all around us. It is amazing. It's all over this world. The lie are other systems of religion, other systems of cults, other systems that all promise what God alone can deliver. And by that, that's our definition of evil. Evil is man thinking that he can do what only God can do, meaning doing it without God. That is truly evil. Certain religions and cults promise people things that God can't deliver on, that they can't deliver on, and only God can deliver on. That Christianity, the doctrine, can deliver on. But these systems cannot. So now, what if you're a person involved in one of these systems? You say you went for it, right? I grew up in India. I'm a Hindu. You know, that's what all my family did. I'm a Hindu. And I find that I'm not fulfilled by this religion. I find, in fact, that I'm not getting any peace from it at all. No strength, no power, nothing. So what do I do? Well, you're a fallen creature. Think about when you were a little kid, when something went wrong. Who was the one you blamed first? You always blame yourself. Now, I know you could turn and blame others, but if you're involved in a system and you failed it, you failed at it. Generally, our eyes go to ourselves and say, well, what did I do wrong here? And so maybe it was me. Yeah, it's the same with the there's certain, call them prosperity churches, where they say, if you sow a seed of faith, which is to give the pastor $1,000, if you sow a seed of faith, God will magnify that 100-fold. And you say, pastor, I gave you $1,000 a year ago, and I didn't get no 100-fold. And the pastor can just say to you, well, you didn't have the faith, did you? You didn't have the faith. And say, but and I can always say to myself, well, yeah, I probably didn't have the faith at some point. If I'm told that, I will blame myself. But will the person open their eyes to the fact that the system is wrong? That what they've put their faith in is not worthy of that faith? It's a humanistic, satanic, evil system. And it doesn't matter what it's candy-coated with, it's evil. If it's promising you anything that only God can deliver on, like salvation, like happiness, like love, like all the things that people want, the fulfillment of my heart, to feel whole, to feel confident, to feel like with a destiny, to have eternal life and have confidence in it, only God can deliver those things. Who bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? You should know the verse by now, Romans 8:15-16. That's Romans 8:16. Who does? God the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. See, even my confidence in my salvation has come from God the Holy Spirit. And so if there's a system out there that's offering these things, it's the system is evil. And there are many, many, many. So it says in verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Now the last days, this is interpreted by many in different ways. It could be the end of a client nation. It could be the end of the age. I mean, when you look at this list, men will be the top of the list, right? Men will be lovers of self in verse 2. That has always occurred and has always been. And so I like in the last days to really the church. And I'm not saying that that's the absolute translation of it, but I am saying that the church is the last dispensation before the prophetic clock starts to tick again. And once the rapture happens, the day of the Lord, then the tribulation, the millennium, the prophetic clock of the Old Testament starts to tick again. There's no prophecy in the church age, so that clock has been shut off until the end of our age, which no one knows when that is. Sorry, Raptards, you just don't know when it is. So at that time, so we could say these days are the days that we're in. And what are those days? Well, we have a bunch of philo words here. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, which is a philo word with a negative A or aleph in front of it, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, another philo word, rather than lovers of God, which is another philo word. And all of these words where you see lover has philos in the prefix. In our passage in Romans 12, we have philos storgeo, which is devotion, family devotion to the brethren. We have philadelphia, which is love of the brethren. And then we'll see coming up in verse 13, we have philoxenia, which is love of strangers, crazy enough. And all of these are positive or godly virtues. And then in this passage, where we have the difficult times, we have a bunch of philo words that are in opposition to God. So we find here that man must love. He must. Whether he's evil or he's good. He will love God or not love God. He will love God or love money. He will love God or love self. He has to love. And see, we see it right there. And so God has, by providing you philadelphia, love of the brethren, that he has provided you the fulfillment of this thing that he has put inside every man, the desire to love. He is fulfilling this in the royal family of God. See, God in every turn has fulfilled all our desires. He said, give me your heart, my son. He said, rejoice in me. What is it in Psalm 37, verse 4? And I will give you the desire. Abide in me, or it really means to make love to me, but it's anag is the Hebrew word, and I can't remember the actual English. But it says, I will give you the desires of your heart. We say the desires of my heart. I want to get rich. Awesome. But you see, that's not actually your real desire. The people who desire to get rich are a means to an end. They want the money to fulfill a desire of either security, or being self-important, or being powerful, or something like that. See, the real desire is not the money. The real desire is really no earthly thing, because none of them can actually fulfill. They can't. The real desire that God has put in mankind, only he can fulfill. He's designed it that way. He's the creator. Obviously, it's true. And that's why we find it in him. And when we find it in him and my heart is fulfilled, well, whether I get the earthly stuff or not, whatever, my cup runneth over. But when I do get the earthly stuff, whether it be relationships or materialism or wealth or whatever, they don't tear me away because I'm already full. Right? It's like you just finished a huge meal. You're absolutely stuffed to the rafters. And someone says, here's a whole bunch of food. Huh, thanks. You know, that's the best time to go food shopping is when you're full. You know, we all know this, right? Don't go hungry. You come home with all these cookies and ice cream and all the stuff that you shouldn't buy. Well, you can buy them, shouldn't it's you, we're not legalistic here. Nothing wrong with sugar. Sorry, Greg, where's Greg? Greg's like, yeah, what? when we're fulfilled and God fulfills, and our desire to love is fulfilled by him. And that's amazing. Then it says what? This verse 5 is awesome here in light of what we're studying. Holding to a form of godliness. Now that form means an outward shell. Okay? That means an outward show. It means you look at something and you say, well, that's solid gold. Oh, I remember as a kid at Easter time, right? You'd get a chocolate bunny, which I love. Yeah, I love chocolate. So I'd get it. And sometimes they were solid chocolate, and sometimes they were hollow in the middle. And, you know, we get the big bananas. Oh, is it to break the ear off? I'm like, oh, man, it's hollow. It's not as much chocolate as I thought. You could, you know, determine by the weight, but you still buy, you know, maybe, you know, whatever. That's what this word means, form. It means an outward shell or show of godliness. And that gets us right back to our word for hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, put on a mask. But that's not the real you, is it? Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't act it. Well, these people have a godliness that they're acting. And where have they borrowed this godliness from? From God. Now, if you read all about all the false religions, all the false cults, they're all promising what God promises. They're all promising freedom from guilt. They're all promising independence. They're all promising personal strength. They're all promising self-esteem. They're all promising tons of that. And they'll promise you eternal life. The only thing that they miss, because obviously Satan can't offer this, is atonement through Christ. They don't offer that. But they offer atonement. It's just you got to work for it. But they never mention atonement through Christ based on all his work and only faith in you, and that gives you all the benefits that God desires for you. That, of course, is not included in the offer. But that is the way it must be. And that is a wonderful thing in Christianity, of course. It's what makes us stand out. So it says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That power is the true power of godliness, of true godliness. And so he says, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. Now, we've read these words before, and I wonder, you know, because I thought to myself, who do I normally think of when I read lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents? I think in our minds we go to a group that we probably think of, whether they be criminals or Pharisees or religious leaders or unbelievers only. But we might think of tyrants like Mao Zedong or Joseph Stalin or something like that. But all of them that I just mentioned would definitely fit this category. But have we considered that to include the likes of, now listen to this list, Muhammad, Gandhi, Siddhartha Gautama, that's the real name of Buddha, Lao Tse, who invented Taoism, Confucius, Charles Taze Russell, who invented or started Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith, who started Mormonism, Sun Myung Moon, Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, L. Ron Hubbard, Scientology, Swami Prabhupada, who started the Hare Krishna movement, Guru Nanak, who started Sikhism, and any number of Catholic or Protestant leaders. Have we considered them in this category? Because these men that I have just listed, and many prominent leaders who called themselves either Protestants or Catholics, have bought that lie and are peddling God's stuff to the creature and for the creature to work for it. Peddling God's promises, but without God's power. From doctrine, from the Spirit, by means of faith alone in Christ alone. Peddling it. And these people, why would they do such a thing? Well, I truly believe that in the beginning they believed it. But then after they were in it for a while, they were like, oh, this isn't what it was cracked up to be. So you do one or two things. After you're in the system for a while and you see it doesn't work, your whole world that you thought was right crumbles. And that's hard. But guess who's right there when that happens? God the Holy Spirit with the gospel. Right when you're at your bottom and you're crumbled. Say this, you know, this Zen Buddhism thing didn't work out for me. I've been meditating for years and I'm getting tired of it. That's kind of a pun. Because if you read about these meditation sessions, if you actually go to one of these workshops or temples that they have these gurus walking around with sticks. And so you're supposed to meditate for like 3 hours or something. right? You guys can't sit through Bible class for an hour. I see you. I got to get a guru with a stick. And I see you falling. Whoa, yeah. Yeah, where are we? No, I'm just kidding, obviously. Yeah, they'd fall asleep, so the guy'd come around and whack them. And then they'd shoot things at you. I was reading all about this, just having fun with it. What is the sound of one hand clapping? That's what they do. And then while you're sitting there meditating, you go, oh, that's deep. And they had many, there's a name for them. They had many of these deep things, you know, a tree falls, does it make a sound, that kind of thing. And you're like, oh, one hand clapping. It sounds like that. It's not as loud. Look. That's it. Next. Alan, stop it back there. Alan's he's like, oh yeah, that's cool. But all of it, that promises you something. Now look, if in Buddhism or Zen Buddhism, they promise that we teach you nothing. Honestly. That is one of the, do I have it written down here? Oh, it's coming up later. One of their leaders said, somebody asked him, what does this really teach? And he said, nothing. Oh, that's deep. No, he's absolutely right. It teaches you nothing. Right? But he thinks he's saying something. Because if you can just say, what is the teaching here now? I'm nothing, the world's nothing, there is no God, everything is a mirage, therefore I'm part of this energy wave that goes through the universe. It's where, what's his name, who wrote Star Wars, that's where he got his force from. It's from Buddhism, you know, and that force has a good and a dark side. Dark side, you know, I'm talking if you're a Star Wars fan. And so this force, and you can harness the energy of this force, right? That's what they're after. And everything is nothing. So look, here's the solution to your problems. Ignore it. Hide yourself under a pile of coats and wait for it to go away. Hide yourself in the closet and meditate. Of course I'm not going to be thinking of my money problems because I'm sitting there looking at a rock going, whatever chanting they do. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. They would do that. Over and over and over and over. You do that 10,000 times in a day, you'll be like, yeah, I got no money problems. I got no problems at all. I can't think of anything. It's really, they're anesthetizing people. That's just one aspect. But isn't that what God promises? Freedom from your problems, to overcome your problems, right? But it is in Christianity, it is through a person who is an atoner and a redeemer, and through his mind that has been given, that is concrete. Another thing, when we see these false religions, if you read about them over the ages, some of them are not as old as others, but they evolve. They actually change. And they branch off in certain places. Like Sikhism is a branch of Hinduism. And so they why are they evolving? Why are they changing so much? To accommodate people. You know, it's a new generation. It's a new world. So we'll change things a little bit to fit you. But has this changed at all? See, and that shows you, even that the prophecies, thousands of them have already come true, and there's thousands more to come true in the future. And see, this hasn't changed. And so they're all offering the same thing as God is offering. And in many, many, many different areas. And so that's what this, you know, I'm off my tangent. The ones who start it and say, well, you know, they come to a place and say this doesn't work, either their whole world crumbles and they find Christ, or they convince themselves that it's right. Blame themselves. You know, maybe it's just me, I'm getting it wrong. And go at it with more vigor, I mean the falsehood. And then those who do figure it out, if they figure it out like the Pharisees and Sadducees did, they figure it out, but if I say that this is wrong, I lose my prestige, I lose my position, and I lose my wealth. And I don't want that. So I'm sure there's many of those Pharisees who knew that what they were dealing was wrong. What they were doing was wrong. But they were so wealthy and so powerful, and they're not willing to give that up. And see, so Satan says, well, now I've got my people in positions of power. I've got them so blessed with earthly things, because he can offer the kingdoms of the world to anyone he wants. They're not going to give it up, even though they know it's a lie. So, that's it. Piercing through all of this is the truth. And if you know the truth, and as so many, if not all of you here know, you are extremely blessed. You are so blessed. We all are. When these systems come crashing down, as I said, upon those who have tried them, God the Holy Spirit is on the scene immediately with the gospel. Look at verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. So this is their recruitment. They're not only, they have to recruit. I mean, you need money, you need people, you need power in order to make these systems work. Now, if any of you women are saying, where's the weak men? Well, let me tell you. They're all over the planet. Yes, they are. We're all weak. But in Paul's day, women had a lower position in society, much lower than it is in our day and age. Plus, the Word of God states that women are more easily misled. Perfect. I forgot to put the slide on. Awesome. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. No, you're not getting off that easy. I say, Pastor, go with God the Holy Spirit. You forgot the slide? You forgot the slide. Let it go. Yep, I missed it. Now, this applies to both men and women. If we're weak because we have a lack of faith, whether we're unbelievers, having a lack of faith in Christ as Savior, or as a believer, a lack of doctrinal instruction and faith in that doctrinal instruction. That would make a man or a woman weak. But it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So Paul is stating here that the woman has a nature that makes her more easily misled, and therefore you must know that. But of course, a man can be misled too, and it comes from a lack of wisdom. Their position is not secure, because why? And we go back to our verse in 2 Peter 1:9. He who lacks these qualities is short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. So why would I be weak? Because my position isn't secure. I don't believe it to be secure because I doubt it, because I haven't increased in spiritual growth and wisdom and in virtue. It says these qualities have to be what? Increasing. And if I lack them, the qualities are the virtues. Because of this, I'm weighed down by my sin in guilt and condemnation with my sin. And therefore, I have a seared conscience. And with that, if I'm a guilty person, I'm way more easily duped. Way, way more easily. If I'm self-condemning myself, oh yeah, absolutely. If someone's guilty about something or weak or doubting, they're much more easily sold. And so, that's why it is so important. Paul also wrote that a bad conscience leads to a shipwrecked faith. In 1 Timothy 1:18 through 19, it says, fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith and a good conscience. Now the conscience, you know this word, it means to know thyself. Con with, meaning me, and science, to know. And this is your priorities. What are your priorities? That's your conscience. It's your norms and values. What do you esteem? What do you see? And we should not esteem evil and cling to what is good. And so a bad conscience, therefore a defiled conscience, leads to a shipwrecked faith. He says, which some have rejected, meaning fighting the good fight, they've quit, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So go back to 2 Timothy 3:7. It is so important to have a clean and clear conscience. This does not in any way mean that you're sinless. It means that you have a foundation in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it does not waver. Say, I had a bad day. You know, I said something wrong. I did something wrong. Welcome to reality. We all do. You know, you've recovered. The only way you're going to recover without looking back and feeling guilty and condemned is you've got to put your faith in the principles and the promises that are concerning your deliverance. Now it says, again, we go back, look at verse 6. For some of them are those who enter into households. They captivate weak women weighed down with sins, laid down by various impulses. Weighed down with sins, meaning they're guilty. Easily captivated. Bad conscience, easily captivated. Easily sold. And then he says, always learning. These are those, the godless here in this passage, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it means they're always learning. But it's never truth. The truth that is what? Well, go back to 2 Peter 1:8. The truth is the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned on Friday night, this title, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his full title, is his deity, his humanity, and his messiahship. And all of it together bring together God and man and God's plan for the human race and the whole conflict. All of it is in that title. There's much in that name. 2 Peter 1:8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the knowledge. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So we know by faith and have to walk in this daily that Christ as Savior has atoned for your sin so that there is no guilt or condemnation of the past. Have you messed up in the past? You sure have. So have I. Do we have to have all of us come up and say what we've done? Let's not. Right? How disgusting and gross would that be? And then you know what would happen? Because this is the human race. We all start talking about our sins and our failures of the past. Then we start getting involved in more of our fleshly minds. And then what do? Well, I'm going to outdo you. You said you did such and such. I'm going to tell you how I did such and such worse than you. It would actually turn into a competition of who was the most depraved. And the winner would feel good about himself. Think about that. I won the most depraved contest. Awesome. Big day. Good day for you, huh? No. That's why you're supposed to forget the past, too. God doesn't even look upon your sin. Christ as Savior has atoned for your sin, so there is no guilt or condemnation of the past and no judgment of anybody else's past. This is what provides unity in the church. Christ as Jesus, the man, is the mediator and comforter between you and the Father. So there is no fear of tomorrow or all the tomorrows. And I like that phrase now because when I would always say no fear of the future. Well, let's just make it more in our faces. There's no fear of tomorrow. Let's just go that far. And then tomorrow there's no fear of the next day. Christ as Lord is God. Right, so we have the title here, Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is Lord, is God. He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So he has made the believer one with God, who is the sole authority in the universe, meaning that no one can undo what God has done. No one will snatch them out of my hand, he said. So there is this happy expectation of what? Tomorrow? Well, maybe, if the rapture comes. But I'm talking here, this is my happy and confident expectation of eternity. I'm one with God now. That'd make me a God, but I'm one, I'm in union with Christ, and therefore I am a son of God. So my eternity's set. So if I don't have to worry about my past, I don't have to be afraid of tomorrow because of my Savior. I'm all set for eternity because he's my Lord or Kyrios. Then what can I do? Walk in the present. there is no guilt. So we would ask ourselves, where's the guilt? Where's the condemnation? Where's the fear? It's not. It's not here. It's all been borne by him. If we believe that we should be afraid, then we have bought the lie. If we believe that we should be condemned or are condemned, we have bought a lie for that moment. And even if it is, hopefully it's for a moment, and you correct that system of thinking. It's all been borne by him, it's all, and through him, he has removed it from us so that we can walk in contentment, joy, love, rest now, right now. We can walk in contentment, joy, love, and rest in the present. I'm not in my past. I'm not in the future. I'm living now. Now, there's a wonderfully deceitful counterfeit to this, and it's what I mentioned already in Zen Buddhism. This isn't the only one. It's just one of them I'm picking. Since Zen has no god, even the priests, now they have priests. It's funny to me that Zen Buddhism has priests, but they don't have a god. So the priests don't have any role of intercession. There is no speculation on the nature of creation, nor the future of an afterlife. Since everything considered is considered unimportant, it is embodied in the experience of the moment. I'm reading this right out of my Larson's Book of Cults. It's a fun book. You should get it. It is, actually. For those of you who may think you have a communication gift, you should verse yourself in all of these things because you see in it the real counterfeits that are affecting people's lives today. Let me repeat that. We just all talked about, Christ is, through that title, the Lord Jesus Christ, I can walk in the present in confidence, in rest, in joy, in contentment. Because of what? Because of a person, because of him and his work on Calvary. Zen says there is no speculation of the nature of creation, nor the future of an afterlife, since everything considered important is embodied in the experience of the moment. So if I just said what I said to a Zen Buddhist, he'd say, yeah, I do the same thing. I live in the moment. But there's no substance to his faith. His faith is targeted towards something that has no merit. And so it's a lie. Zen meditation with a focal point of a pool, a rock, or a flower is designed for an inward search for truth in which one becomes nothing and thinks nothing. In fact, the foremost Western Zen master has stated, this is what I said before, quote, this is his quote, Zen teaches nothing. Ah. Loss of self, loss of personal desires, no guilt for sin, is all taught in other religions and other cults, but all without the reality of Christ and his work. So you must know that because you may run into somebody or have friends or family members who are involved in these things or involved in a religious system that calls itself Protestantism or Catholicism, and they may be involved in that. And so you could see where what they're being taught or being told is a fulfillment is actually not, because the object of that fulfillment is not the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if it's me working for it, the object is me. If it's my energy, then it all depends on me. But if it's based on faith, as Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. By faith, by grace, by faith, not by means of works that no man should boast. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. And you see, that there's that principle of deliverance, of freedom, of peace and rest and joy and love are all promised in false systems that don't deliver. They can't, because they're not of God. Satan has continually stolen from God and perverted truth into untruth. They take the truth. What were the Pharisees quoting when they were debating Christ or trying to trap him? They're quoting the law. Where did their religiosity come from? They took it from the law. Well, it's not in the law, but they took the law and they took the very words of the law and twisted it into a system of human merit that man could actually become righteous through the law. And it says clearly that no one will be. But they did. They took the truth and they twisted it. So who did that work on? Well, the Jews. Right? It worked on them. So why is Phariseeism not, well, it's still around today, but why don't you see a lot of Pharisees, say, like working on, the United States of America in certain areas? Because there aren't a lot of Jews that are actually enveloped in the law. You do see it, but, I mean, brought on the scene after the church was all the other falsehoods. You know, Phariseeism and all of that, Satan had to change his tactics because the object or his target was now the church and not the nation of Israel. Although that was always a target and is always a target on his radar. But now he's got the church to contend with, and so now he's going to come up with a whole bunch of other falsehoods. But he always, in every case, steals principles from God, twists them and perverts them into systems that oppose him. So he says, verse 10, 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent," which means make every effort, "to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." And this is a much understood, misunderstood verse. First, make certain about his calling. This word for make certain, and I got the corrected translation for you up here, or really expanded. Make certain means to make it a reality. In other words, you've been called. You've been called and chosen. You've been elected, as Ephesians 1:4 says. You've been elected before the foundation of the world. And make that a reality in your life. What is election? Well, it's God's highest and best. It's salvation is included, eternal life is included, but more is included. It is God's highest and best. So what Peter is writing here is he says, "Therefore, royal family, brethren, his royal family, make every effort to make his calling and election of you a spiritual reality. For as long as you practice these things, you will never, not stumble, but stumble, and say, well, you've become sinless." And some people, because of this English translation, will come to this and say, see, there's sinless perfection. There is not. There never was, never will be. You will never develop negative volition. The stumbling that he's talking about here is reversionism. It's falling away. It's neglecting doctrine completely. Look, if his calling and election is my top priority, and of course I'm not going to develop negative volition. It's when something else replaces them as my top priority that I develop negative volition. Some idol, something. Something that in my conscience has now moved ahead of God in my priority list or God's plan for my life. If that's true, then certainly you are right in negative volition at that time and will be continually until you change that priority system back again. So, we find from this the principle that no matter how much we fail or how many problems come our way, grace meets them all. You're alive, grace has met them all. Actually, you know, even if somebody dies the sin unto death, that is a grace gift. God is saying, you know what, you remain and keep doing what you're doing, you're going to make yourself so much more miserable. God says, enough, I want you to come home now. We'd say it's technically a promotion, even though, you know, you were replaced. Your ministry was replaced. But still, even in that, it's a grace procedure. So no matter how much we fail or how many problems come our way, grace meets them all. For God has called and elected you to his highest and best long before the foundation of the world or the earth. And therefore, if God has elected you to his highest and best, did he not see all the problems you would face? Did he not see all the difficulties you would face? Does he not say the very hairs of your head are numbered? I know all about it. I've known all about it forever. Do you not think that I have provided for you the solution of these things? Do you not think that I have put you in the perfect place for you? You know, some people, we look at our past, and it's inevitable that you do look at them, and we say, well, wow, look at all that has happened to me that is bad. And you say to yourself, well, God has forgotten me or something. Of course not. God has put you in a perfect place that he has willed See, these things must be accepted by us in faith. And there's tremendous help with this, you know, as you learn more and more doctrine. And each doctrine that you learn, and again you learn it, and again you learn it, you see the faithfulness of God ringing through again and again. You see God delivering Israel. You see God, even with the first Exodus that refused to go into the land, they wanted to go back to Egypt, God still brought Israel into the land, but just took the next generation, that's all. God has fulfilled his promises over and over and over and over. How is it that the Jew is still around? Right? How is it that a bunch of people who still believe the Torah are still around? And in fact, restated in their land, not all of it that was promised to Abraham, but they're there. Established in 1948 on May 14th. How does that occur? When the Persians are gone, the Greeks are gone, the Egyptians are gone. I know the people are there, but their empires are gone. How is it there are still a group of people calling themselves Jews who still have the same old language, they still have the same scriptures, none of it has been erased? How come? Because God is faithful. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And he said, through you will come a great nation and a seed that will bless all mankind, which of course the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that this word has not failed? I mean, how is it that it hasn't changed? How is it that it's been written over 1,500 years, that this word has been written by 40 different authors, 66 different books, and it's harmonious all the way through, seamless, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy fulfilled. How come? Because God is faithful. Now, we keep learning these things and learning these things and learning these things ad nauseum. Yeah, you know, when you get to a point where you say, you're finishing my sentences because you know what I'm going to say, that's awesome. Because the repetition is working. And so when we see that over and over again, then you make this tremendous step to personal application. If God has been faithful with all of that, is he not faithful with little old me? Uh-huh. Yeah. Am I not in the exact place that he wants me to be? Yes. Will he not fulfill all that he has promised me? Uh-huh. Yes. Is God just concerned with the big picture? He is concerned with the big picture, isn't he? Of course he is. But he's omniscient. He's also concerned with the smallest detail. And all of it will be for his glory. And all we got to do is just get on board. Just say, okay, Father, it's your plan. It's your world. I'm just a squirrel getting a nut. Right? It's your world. It's your tree. It's your park. I'm just a little squirrel getting around. Show me where to go. Show me, lead me. And teach me. And I hope we're going to see when we go back to Romans 12 that he's going to say, continue to be devoted to prayer. And that should always be a part of your prayer life, is to say, God, just every once in a while, even daily, and say, God, just open my eyes. Where do you want me? Where do you want me to go? Convince me in my faith that I am where you want me to be. Show me why I shouldn't doubt. Show me why I should have faith and strength. Show me why. Show me how. Just keep showing me. You know, and mix that in with your prayers for others and for yourself, the things that you need or want. But that is the most important thing. Again, when God, as he has promised, fulfills our heart, as he has promised to do, then all of it is, all the rest is just icing on the cake. And whether I got icing or I don't care because I got the cake. It's a good cake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to have this time in which we can learn your word. And we thank you for your word and your faithfulness and your greatness that comes out in your word every time. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we've learned. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. So I'll just take our offering at this time and we'll let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. And as believer priests, we know that the church does function on finances. We support this local assembly so that we can continue to get your word throughout the world and to grow up the pivot and those who are members and parts of this to grow up in your grace and knowledge. We know that it takes funds, Father, and we ask that these funds be used towards that purpose. We thank you for the privilege of giving as believer priests. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. I just thought it would have been funny if you all, when you clapped at the end, you all did a one. Next time, try that. You got to lead that, Roger. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed for the closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening to my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that Christ is the Savior of the world, that he is God and he's become a man, and became a man, still is, seated at the right hand of God. And at Calvary, 2,000 years ago, he paid the price for all sin. Therefore, all you have to do is to believe in him. There's no works upon yourself. You don't even have to say the words verbally. You can speak them in your own heart, that you're a sinner and you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's all it takes. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity and honor, and we do ask you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.